Now you're on.
All right. Okay, so can you hear me now? All right. So we'll get into 1 Corinthians chapter 8 here, and we'll finish that up today, and then Bob will take over next week, starting in chapter 9. Do a little bit of a review here, but before we get started, I'm going to have Chuck lead us in a word of prayer.
Most holy and righteous Father, we are so thankful for this first day of the week that we can assemble together with those of like precious faith. Thankful for the opportunity to come together that we can commune with your Son this day. Thank you for this opportunity that we can study a portion of your will. Thankful for those who are teaching this day that they put the effort so that they can share their ideas and thoughts with us from your word. We are grateful, Father, for all our blessings that we have. We are thankful each and every day for those blessings. We pray for our number this morning who are sickly, who are unable to be here. Pray that they can become feeling better, that be back with us. We do also have a number of permanent students. We pray that you be with them at this time. We pray now as we come together as students of your word that we be like the Bereans. We pray for Daryl that he, as he shares his message, will listen attentively to what he says and make the proper application to our lives. Go with us now through this Bible class. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Okay, so in Paul's writing a letter to the Corinthians, and what we need to remember as we look at these things, first off, we need to recognize that Corinth was a city in which morality was almost unheard of. And until the church was established there, even from my understanding, even among people who considered themselves to be religious, even with the Jewish community there, they had become so corrupted by the city that there was very little morality there, and even to the point of much like we see in our country. Hopefully we can get that turned around. And as we see throughout the world today, it's not just a matter of there being immorality, but the immorality was promoted as being good. People were identifying what is in God's sight as evil, and we're not just turning in that it doesn't matter, all the way to the fact that these things are good, right? And so that's that's the city in which they're living. I mean, it was so bad that, and we've already mentioned this before, that at that time, to say you're living like a Corinthian is identifying the fact that you have no morals. You are somebody I don't really want to be around. And so that's the background of the city. And at the same time, we also have to keep in mind as we're reading Paul's letter and we think, wow, Corinth is a really messed up church. Remember, we don't have second and third and fourth generation Christians here. We don't have Christians who have been Christians for 40 years that you can rely on their knowledge. Now, they had spiritual gifts. So some people had the gift of knowledge, probably. Some had the gift of interpretation, of prophecy, of all these things that could help them. But those gifts didn't automatically mean that you use those gifts in the right way, right? You could have the gift of knowledge and still misuse that knowledge. And Paul's going to talk about that some today, as we read today. But remember, I mean, just imagine what it would be like to live in a completely corrupt city. The church has just been established within the last, even if you say 30 years, right? Even if you were to say it's been 30 years since the church was established, which I don't think has been that long, but say 30 years, that still doesn't leave people that have been, for the most part, most of the Christians there have not been Christians for a long time, right? And so they didn't have that to fall back on. Here we're lucky. We have a lot of people in this building that have been Christians for a long time. And they know not only sometimes the right thing to say, but the right way to say it, to encourage each other. That was not what was going on in Corinth. The issues were more multiplied by the fact that people didn't really understand how to not only what to say, but the right way to say it. And the right way to do things in order to encourage people instead of causing divisions and everything else. So as Paul starts his letter off, he talks about the fact that it's kind of a universal message when he starts out that Christians need to be unified, right? We need to be unified. We need to be unified in following Christ and following Christ's doctrine and we don't need to be getting divided over all these different issues. And then on down through chapter 6, he's dealing with issues again that basically apply, could apply to any church, anywhere, which all of the stuff can, but mainly things that had been reported to him down through chapter 6, things that had been reported to him from others, maybe who had visited Corinth, or some who messengers that may have come from Corinth telling him that, hey, well, there's stuff messed up, and he's dealing with that. And then we get into chapter 7, he is dealing specifically with issues that they have written him a letter about, things that they know they're struggling with, things that are creating problems within the congregation, things that they're dealing with, and Paul is answering their letters, or their letter, and all of these things. And he first starts off with issues of marriage, to those that are married, the way that they, because you had people there that were married to non-Christians, and he's trying to tell them that you still have to conduct yourself as a Christian, as long as the unbeliever is willing to stay in the relationship with you, and you're able to worship and everything else, then you need to stay with that person. Talks about the fact that their influence in that marriage could convert the unbeliever, and then he talks to them some about those that were in the rest of the church, that there seemed to be an issue going on, and I'm sure we can kind of deduce that from the fact that he's answering their letter here, that even within the church, there were people that if I was married to an unbeliever, there were people that were trying to put pressure on me. You need to just leave her, right? And Paul addresses that. And so then he gets into talking about the fact that there was apparently some issues there between, still like there were in many churches, between circumcised and uncircumcised. He also talks about slave or free. And he talks about the fact that those things don't really have anything to do with whether you're a Christian or not. You be a Christian if you're a slave. You be a Christian if you're a slave owner. You be a Christian if you're circumcised. You're a Christian if you're not circumcised. All of these things don't matter. What matters is that you follow Christ, and those other things. Can you be a Christian while you're a slave? Yes, you can. You just be a Christian. So you still perform your duties as a slave. As a matter of fact, you should probably be doing them better now because you understand that God expects you to live a certain way. And so then he talks a little bit about the unmarried and the widows, that because of the circumstances they were living in, because of all the outside pressures, that it would be easier for them to, it'd be much easier for them to follow God and stay faithful if they just remain as they are. You're already dealing with the issues of the condition that you're in. If you're single, you already are dealing with those the issues around being single. And if you can remain that way, then you're not going to have added issues that come on if you get married. And he says the same thing to the married. If you're already married, stay married. You already understand the conditions, the issues that you're dealing with. That's all you have to deal with. You just need to remain faithful in the condition that you're in. And again, we talked a little bit about the fact that this is an area of Scripture that people try to pervert. They try to use it and make it a blanket statement over everything, but nowhere does Paul anywhere condone them to continue living in sin. If what you were doing before you became a Christian was sinful, you come out of that. However, there's nothing sinful about being married. If you're married to a person that you have the right to be married to, there's nothing sinful about that, so remain that way. That does not apply to homosexual relationships or anything else that people try to make that little statement apply to, that remain in the condition in which you were called does not apply to sinful condition, right? And we covered that pretty extensively last week. So now we are going to get into chapter 8. And chapter 8 is a short little chapter, and it's really only dealing with one issue, but it is a very broad issue if you look at it properly. So I'm going to go ahead and read verses 1 through 4. It says, "Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." So, again, Paul addressing issues that were written to him, as So in the letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, we're having an issue. This issue is, we've got big division going on over here as to whether we can eat meat that was offered to idols. And that was a common practice in Corinth, that the animals would be sacrificed to whatever god idol that they were serving, and then that meat, the meat from that would be taken into the marketplace and sold, right? And so Paul here, in verses 1 through 4, is pointing out that you know, right? You have knowledge. You have knowledge concerning these things. However, knowledge can be good and bad, right? He said that, so knowledge, when used in the right way, when used with love, edifies the other people, right, that you're around. But if it's used in the wrong way, it just, he puts it here, it puffs you up. So we all understand, and this is what he's trying to tell them, and it applies to us as well, that knowledge can be a good thing or a bad thing. And not so much the knowledge that you acquire being a good thing or a bad thing, but the way that you use it. And doesn't matter how much knowledge that I have on a subject, and again, I've said this 1,000 times and I'll continue to say this, I am not an expert on the Bible. I'm up here, the elders have asked me to be up here, I'm up here, I'm teaching, I'm doing the best I can, I'm teaching it to the best of my understanding, but I may not understand everything. And if anything I say in class, if you have a question about it, ask me after class. You can raise your hand immediately and say, and I may not be prepared to discuss that, to break up class, but I'll say, you know, we can talk about it after class. But we need to understand that it's important for us to gain as much knowledge as we can about God's Word, but we cannot allow that knowledge to puff us up and make us arrogant and think that I know everything on this subject and I'm not going to listen to anything Chuck has to say because I've already studied this and I know for myself, so I'm just going to sit back there and nap while he's talking because I don't want to hear what he has to say, right? And it can't, that so it inhibits our learning if we get too arrogant. It inhibits us being able to gain more knowledge or to learn to properly apply that knowledge, but it also hinders us in the way that we deal with others. If I happen to be fairly knowledgeable on a particular subject, and somebody comes up and asks me a question, I need to be careful that I don't make them feel like I'm offended by the fact that they would ask me that question, that, oh, as a Christian, you should know this, right? We got to be careful that whatever answer we give is, A, be careful that we don't give answers that we don't fully understand, right? If you don't fully understand it, just say, I don't fully understand that, or whatever, but make sure you present it in a way that you're not coming off as the end-all expert on that particular subject, but also in a way that doesn't demoralize the other person. If somebody has the courage to come up and ask you and say, look, I don't really understand this, then we should have the understanding that our job is to take whatever knowledge we have on that subject and help them to understand it, not to in any way put them down, not in any way to make, oh, look at me, I know so much more than you, right? And so knowledge can be good if it's used in the right way, used with love. You know, Paul points that out, that knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So if my love for that person is right, then I will use what knowledge I have in the right way that will build them up, will cause them to want to study more on the subject, will you know, increase their willingness to come out and ask more questions. But if I deal with it wrong, regardless of how much knowledge I have, there's a statement that says, nobody cares how much you know until they know how much you care. And that's the way that we have to understand our knowledge about the Bible, is that it's important for us to have that knowledge, it's good for us to have that knowledge, but that knowledge can actually hurt other people if we don't use it in the right way. Any questions, comments on through any of that? Nothing? Okay. I like it a lot better when I get comments, but I hate feeling like I'm up here preaching. That's not what I'm trying to do. But all right, so continuing on with verses 5 through 8. For even if there is so-called gods, Because we just talked about in 4 that we know that there is only one God, right? Okay? For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom all are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we all things and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, neither if we eat are we better, or if we do not eat are we worse. So again, he's dealing with the issue of meat offered to idols here, is being specific on whether we eat or whether we don't eat. But again, he points out the fact that we understand that there is one God, that there is one Lord, but not everybody understands that. And don't make issues out of things that should not be issues. So he talks about things. He says, for there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth. Now, Paul is not saying that there is more than one God. He just said we understand that there's one God. But in what ways are there many gods? What's that?
False gods.
Okay. Yeah. And in just people's minds, right? I mean, people. We all know that anything can be a god to you if you put it in its improper place, right? Scriptures tell us something. Your belly can be your god, right? If I am consumed with whatever, anything that you can think of, if I get consumed with thinking that is so important that that's going to be my ultimate pursuit, I have elevated that above everything else, even God, right? Whether it's my desire to excel in whatever profession I'm in, whatever it is, that becomes my God. If I put it above God, that has become my God, right? And he says on heaven and on earth, because many people worship all kinds of stuff, right? We know that the people that worship the stars, there are people that have a separate God for everything, right? There's a God of the sun, there's a God of the rain, there's a God of the harvest, there's a God of this, there's a God of that. And we understand, and Paul dealt with that when he was in Athens, right? He said, you have a different God for everything, but then you got this statue to the unknown God. Let me talk to you about him, right? And so we understand that there's not multiple gods, but everybody doesn't understand that. And so, again, when you run into somebody who is misguided in any way, and Chuck has covered this before and done a really good job with it, if we come to somebody that has a misunderstanding about anything, about God, about anything else, if they have been taught a certain way, they've been in a certain religion, we need to identify to them where they're wrong, but we need to do it in a way that we're not putting them down. There are people that are sincere and genuine in their beliefs. They just have been misguided, or they haven't taken the time to study for themselves and really read it. I mean, I know Laura told me, and I pick on the Catholics, and that's not my desire. I'm not putting Catholics down. It's just Laura grew up Catholic, and I spent a lot of time studying with her. I spent a lot of time studying with her parents, who are both, of course, Catholic. We were able to, Laura, of course, was converted more from somebody else's teachings than mine, and helping with that. And the same thing with her parents. I studied with her parents for a long time, and I got so frustrated with it, I just finally had to say, there was another member of the church that they were close with. Many of you know Freddie Franklin. Laura's parents were very close to him. They had become friends and everything else, and Freddie came in and started to kind of took over the study, because I just got frustrated with it. I'd been studying for like 2.5 years, and I was like, And Laura's mom even made the statement to me, I see what you're saying is right, but I'm not going to change. And I just, well, then what am I doing here? But Freddie then worked with him, and over the next year or two was able to convert both of them, and it was great. But I pick on the Catholics, and I'm just bringing you up to that, just because I spent so much time studying about the Catholics. But when Laura was a little girl, they would have Bible studies, quote Bible studies, where the priest would come to their house and have a study, but there was one rule. You couldn't have a Bible. The priest was there to tell you what he understood about the Bible and what you were supposed to take from him. So they would have a Bible study where no one was allowed to have a Bible. Right? And so, but the people had been raised that way. That the priest was the, he had all the answers. He had direct, he had been trained and able to teach in the Bible, and you don't question him, right? You don't, and so people that grow up that way, it takes a lot of patience and everything to get them out of that. But had I gone in right away and just, you know, you're absolutely stupid for believing that. That's the most ridiculous thing. You think that Freddie would have had any success studying with them? If I had already turned them away to the fact that all Catholics are just stupid, and I don't understand why y'all are so idiots to such a believe stuff, and right, we can't do that, right? And so in verses 5 through 8, Paul identifies that you have understanding, you know that there's only one God, but everybody doesn't know that. And in the minds of everybody else, there are many gods. Gods that they attribute to being in heaven or the stars, anything like that. And also gods right on earth. What did the people of Egypt think about Pharaoh?
He was a god.
Yeah, Pharaoh was a god, right? You don't dare question Pharaoh. You're not just questioning the president or the king. You're questioning a god, right? And that's just the Egyptian religion. There are many others. The Roman emperors were looked at as gods. And so the gods can be in the form of another human. They can be in a form of some celestial thing. It can be whatever it is to the world. And Paul's trying to tell that to them. You understand there's only one God. Everybody doesn't understand that, right? And so as we look at things offered to idols and offered to... You could have Christians out there who are fairly new converts or who haven't been taught properly on the that recognize I'm a Christian now and I follow Christ, but yet still in their mind not be fully convinced that these other gods aren't in some way real gods, right? Now, it seems silly to us to think that way, but remember the culture that they've come up in. And so it would be easy to understand why there would be Christians who are still struggling with this whole issue over eating meats to idols. And Paul tries to explain to them, it's just meat. But at the same time, understand that may not be the way somebody else is looking at it. And we need to be careful that we understand that everybody's knowledge and understanding is not at the same level as ours. And so in understanding that, deal with people the way that you should deal with them. And we'll get into some more of that. But today we don't deal with eating of meats to idols in our country anyway. But there are many things. And I'm not going to go into depth on a lot of these because some of these are going to be coming up. The next few chapters, 8 through 14 or whatever, kind of all tie together. Or 8 through 12, whatever, all kind of tie together. But just so some of this stuff is actually going to come up, but I just want to talk about it a little bit. So Paul's saying don't make an issue out of things that don't matter. That's what he's trying to tell them in 5 through 8. And some of those things that we might deal with today is one cup versus multiple cups. Do we all understand that it really doesn't make a difference? Right? It's not the what's holding the grape juice. It's the grape juice, right? That's what, you know, if it was specific that we had to take it out of one cup or that cup had to be made out of silver or anything, if the Bible would have told us that. It doesn't. It talks about the emblems, not the containers for the emblems, right? And so you got one cup that people have an issue with, even in our world today among the church. And things around the bread. I don't know if anybody here has ever done it or if you've ever seen anybody. But I've been in congregations where they, after they say the prayer for the bread, the person actually breaks the bread up before us. Right? Is there anywhere in the Bible that it tells us that we're supposed to do that? That's important. Right? If the focus is on the fact that it's the bread that represents Christ's body. Right? And I know that they're. We didn't have it at Southwest, and I don't think anybody had it. But there are people that have an issue with taking the little pre-done cups and stuff like we're still using here and everything. So people get into their minds that this is the way to do it, and this is the only way to do it, and if you do it any other way, you're not doing it right, right? And you're making a big issue over something that shouldn't be an issue. It doesn't matter. As long as we're taking unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, it doesn't matter what container it's in. It doesn't matter whether somebody hands it to you or whether you get it on the way in from the auditorium. It's about the emblems and what they represent, right? But there are people that will make a huge issue out of those things. Coat and tie. There are people, Christians, in our world, I'm not saying we have them here, that would be offended at me up here right now teaching because I don't have a tie on. If you're going to stand before the congregation, you need to be in a coat and a tie. We actually had that issue at Southwest one time where somebody got upset because some of the young men that were serving on the table, I mean, I'm talking about 14-year-old, you know, they got to be in a suit and a tie. Like, is it more important that we worry about what they're wearing or that they're here and they're participating and they're learning and they're learning what to act the right way and to learn the Bible and what the Bible teaches? Is that what's important, or is it important the way we look when we get here? Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't, that there's not some scriptures that we can make application to and look at it and see that if I have nice clothes, I should be offering God my best. And if I feel like that is in my dress and I feel that way, that it's important for me to look my best when I come to services, and I have a coat and a tie and everything else, but I decided that I'm going to wear my jeans and sweatshirt that I've been working in for the last 2 days, and I come in here with those, there may be an issue there. But, again, that's not necessarily for other people to make a judgment on. That's kind of between you and God, as far as I'm concerned. You may disagree with that, but my issue is that, so if we had a young man that was up here and we were doing the table where we were still serving it, and that he's up here in a pair of jeans and a t-shirt, but he's here every Sunday, he's participating, everything else, what would you do, what would happen if we were to go up to him and just say, you can't do that anymore because you're not dressing the right way? First off, it's going to make him feel nervous and afraid about getting up there. Go ahead, Joe.
I went to a gospel meeting one time several years ago, and the preacher that was holding the gospel meeting was a real large guy, and he wore a white t-shirt. And I tell you, it was a shock to me because I'm the one that kind of dresses up. And I just say it was a sin. I don't mean that. But he was a distraction. Because he was a visiting preacher, and it really shocked me, but maybe there was a reason, maybe he just couldn't find the right size clothes and a t-shirt, but he was a good preacher, and I'll have to say that, but I was kind of surprised.
Yeah,
but
and
it wasn't a sin, I didn't say that, but it was a surprise to me.
Yeah, and there are all kinds of issues that go around the way people may dress up here. I can tell you some of the first, for me, there's a lot of days when I get up and try to put a tie on and I can't breathe. I don't know why, it just feels that way. That's the reason I started wearing these dress tees a lot. There are, with me, when I go buy dress shirts, I can't hardly find a dress shirt that the sleeves aren't too long or the neck isn't too small. My neck is big enough that I have to have basically a double X size shirt to wear around my necks, but then the rest of it just hangs off of me. And so there are all kinds of issues that way, right, that can affect people. But understanding, and we'll get into more of this, that it's also important that I don't wear something that can be distracting, right? All of you know I have Thanksgiving shirts and fall shirts and Christmas shirts. I would never wear them on a Sunday morning or even a Sunday evening. I'll wear them on Wednesday night to Bible study. But I don't want to, you know, it's not that important. It's something that doesn't matter to me. Is it that big of a deal to put a different shirt on? No, it's not, right? And so, and if somebody came up to me and told me they were offended, you wouldn't see me in one of those shirts here again, right? Because I'm not going to do something that is going to cause somebody else issues. And so Joe, in the example that he brought up, the preacher may very well have had an excellent reason why he couldn't wear other clothes. But at the same time, if I was that gentleman and somebody came up to me and said, Really? I mean, it's just hard for me to listen to your lesson. I'm not saying that you're sinning or anything else, but it's just hard for me to listen. I would make it an effort, and I'm not saying that this gentleman is required to do that. I'm just saying the way I personally feel that if he identified that, I would at least go get a shirt with a collar on it, and if I couldn't wear, I would try to find something I could wear if somebody identified that what you're wearing is distracting me, and it's hard for me to listen to the lesson and whatever. I would make that effort. Again, I'm not saying that there may not have been very good reasons, and if Joe would have went up to him and talked to him about it, he may very well have said, "Joe, this I do this, this, and this," and Joe might have walked out there saying, "Okay, I fully understand." Or could have been vice versa, where the guy said, "You know, if that's bothering him that much, let me go see if I can find something different that I can wear." But regardless, we don't need to be making a huge issue out of something that's just not worth making an issue out of, right? We need to all try to be getting along and encouraging one another. And so now I'm going to read anything else more on that? All right, so I'm going to read 9 through 13. "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, talking about whether you eat the meat or not eat the meat, become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." So again, Paul kind of concludes this whole thing by saying we have to be mindful of others. We've been talking about that already, and how we can destroy them, even not meaning to. We need to be careful of how we deal with others, that everybody is not under the same understanding level that I might be, that people learn at different levels, people have different backgrounds that they're coming from before they become Christians, and we just need to be careful that even though I have here he's specifically talking about meat, but this is going to sound silly, but let's just say that I found out that Chuck absolutely just thinks it is wrong to eat pizza on a Sunday. Guess what? I would never, ever, ever ask Chuck to go out to eat with me and go to a pizza place on Sunday, right? That's just wrong, right? Now, Chuck and I can sit down and we can discuss, and if Chuck and I are studying on things and those kind of things come up and we talk about them, and eventually Chuck either comes to the understanding, you know what, that's ridiculous. I don't understand why I'm hanging on to that. Then fine, we move on. But if that never happens, it's fine too, right? It's not that important for me to have pizza on Sunday, or I just do it when Chuck's not going to be with me, right? And so we just need to be aware of that. Real quick, we've got just 5 minutes, but turn to Mark chapter 7. And I'm going to read 1 through 13, and this applies directly to what we're talking about here. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem." Sorry again, I'm in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 1. And I'm reading from the New King James. "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of men, you hold the tradition of men, and washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses his father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profits you might have, receive from me as Corbin, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do.' So this is one side of it. Because when we start talking about this, about not offending a brother or anything else, there's two sides of that as well. We can't let the person who wants to just enforce his own traditions and everything, well, I feel it should be this way, and everybody's going to have to do it that way. We can't allow that to happen, right? But at the same time, now turn to Romans 15. Romans 15, and I'm going to start in verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So again, this is both sides of this. We can't allow somebody to come in and just because they want it a certain way that everybody's going to bow to their things even though they're just what they've always done and that's the way they want it to do. But at the same time, so a lot of this is based on the person. If the and when I say the person, not me, the other person. So if Jerry is just absolutely, we're going to do it this way, we're going to do it that way. Well, Jerry, don't you understand that we don't really, it's not necessary to do it? Yeah, but that's the way I want it to be. If they're being that way about it, they're just being puffed up about it and arrogant about it, then we can't allow that to happen because we can't allow somebody to basically set the rules for the church just because it's the way they feel, right? But at the same time, Romans 15 tells us that if I recognize that Jerry is doing that because it's a weakness when he just doesn't fully understand or whatever, then it's my burden as the stronger person in that situation to bear with the weaker person. So there are times, depending on how why the person's doing it and everything else, and we can't always get a perfect read on that, but if somebody is doing it out of just ignorance or out of what, you know, they're not trying to just force everybody to have it their way, they're just confused about why we're doing it a different way or whatever, then we need to bear with that person and work with them and give in to their thing until we can, if as long as it's not sinful, give in to their issue while we work through it, right? As the stronger person with better understanding, it's not wrong for me, as long as it's not sinful, to allow that person to go along with what they're wanting, the way they want it to be, for a time until we study through it. If, however, the person is trying to just force it on there because that's the way they want it, and they don't care what anybody else thinks. It's not a matter of them not understanding that it doesn't have to be that way. That's just the way they want it. Then we don't give in to that person. But always, regardless, we act out of love, right? And there are many issues again today that go along with that. We still have a couple seconds. Things that we all deal with, religious jewelry. There are Christians that believe that if you wear a necklace and it's got a cross on it, well, that's wrong. There's others that don't have it. Over something like that, if it's something that somebody's doing because they're trying to enforce that on you because they don't really understand things, whoever recognizes that, you know what, it's not wrong and it's not right, give in to the other person and try to teach with them. There's other things that we can talk about. Head coverings, that's going to be brought up later as we study. Things like prayer. I've heard people, this person prays too long, this person prays too short. There are times when we can get up, if we're not being sincere, and I can get up and I can lead a prayer that's just, look at how he prays. I'm wrong in that, right? But as long as whoever's praying, it doesn't matter how short it is or how long it is, if it's coming from their heart, they're talking to God from their heart, then it's a good prayer. Doesn't matter if it's 10 words or if it's 500 words. If it's coming from their heart and they're praying, it's a good prayer. And we shouldn't be judgmental on that. But at the same time, you know, we need to be careful that we're not putting on a show. And so all of those things go along with the way. And we have to treat each other respectfully on both of those issues. All right, we're done.